Last week we began to look at the information that's given to us in verses 36 through 38 regarding a woman who is commonly called Anna. And we were looking last time at Luke's inclusion of Anna as a part of his message to Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke. And in that study we saw that he included Anna because her name wasn't Anna. It was Grace. Anna, as a name, is a transliteration. And I'm throwing this in for our budding Greek scholars. It's a translation of Alpha, new, and all. That's pronounced in Greek, Anna. So Anna is just, we flatten out, shorten the A to get the name. But all of this is transliteration. And in Hebrew language, it looks like that. Hebrew is written opposite way we write. It's written from the right to the left, where we write ours from left to right. But anyway, it's pronounced Kana. They just took that little guttural thing off, and it's Anna. So basically, they took the Hebrew and transliterated it into Greek, and we took the Greek and transliterated it into English, and transliteration is not translation. Transliteration is just taking the sounds that are in one language and transferring them into a different language, but it's the same sounds, and there's no translation going on. It's just transliteration. We talked about this with our word baptize. So if you were going to translate the name, you would have to go back to Kana, and you would discover that the word means grace. So if you were really going to be fair in translating the text, you wouldn't call this Anna, you would call her Grace. There was a prophetess, Grace, the daughter of Phanuel, which is another transliteration thing. We talked about that last time. It's the same thing as Peniel, the face of God. Now, we do this with names. We transliterate because people get used to their name sounding a certain way. And so if a Hispanic person comes in and he says, "My name is Jose," we don't call him Joe. We call him Jose because that's what he wants to be called. That's what his mama called him. And sometimes people, when they move into another culture and language, will adapt themselves to another name simply for the benefit or the ease of communication with a new language group. But the issue for us is that these names, we've already discovered, have enormous significance as translations rather than as transliterations, because it's pretty clear that what Luke was doing was pulling this prophetess into the picture here because her name was Grace. The issue is not that she so much was a prophetess, because we're told nothing that she actually said. None of her words as a prophetess are recorded for us, and we would think that being a prophetess would lead us right into some kind of a prophecy, some kind of a statement of words, but doesn't. Instead, we're told about how old she was and, you know, how long she lived and stuff like that. It has nothing to do with being a prophetess that we can tell. And yet, there's an enormous amount of prophetic wisdom in this illustration, this little three-verse paragraph. So what we're going to do this morning is to continue to look at Luke's use of Anna, or Grace. And I'm going to start calling her Grace for the study this morning, though I'll probably revert to Anna later, just so that everybody knows what we're doing. But what I want you to understand is that Luke pulled Anna, or Grace, into the picture in verse 36 because of his chapter 1 original thesis regarding Gabriel's command to Zacharias to name his son Ioanne, John, which is another one of those transliteration things, but it translated means Yahweh is gracious. And he wanted him to name him that because he wanted him to start thinking of Yahweh, which is another transliteration, Yahweh, even Jehovah, is a poor transliteration from the Hebrew because they didn't understand the Hebrew language when they started talking about Jehovah. But anyway, All that's transliteration stuff, but the real point is in the meaning. Gabriel didn't tell Zacharias to call his son Ioanne because Zacharias was speaking Greek. He wanted him to call him Yahweh's Gracious, so that in his head, that's what he would think every time he addressed the boy. Better than Mephibosheth, I guess. But anyway, that was the point back then, that there was, Luke was introducing the necessity of a shift from the theological orientation of legalism to grace. That's what Luke's about in presenting Jesus the way he wants to present him in this gospel. And the interesting historical situation is this. Israel had been given the law at Mount Sinai about 1,500 years before these events. And from that beginning of the law, in which they committed themselves to obedience, all that you have said we will do, there was an increasing development of antagonism toward the God of the covenant. As the days went by, they began to hate him more and more. Because under the law, sin magnifies, because that's the impact of law upon people after Genesis 3. You tell them, do something, and they immediately don't want to do it. Or you tell them, don't do it, and they immediately want to. And it's not something that they choose, it's just a reaction of the flesh of man to law. Well, God gave them the law, and from that point on, sin began to grow in its antagonism, so that at the time when Jesus came into the world, the development of the mystery of iniquity under the law had reached a point where within 36 years, the people of the law would murder the God who gave it. That's how strong the antagonism had gotten in 1,500 years. Well, by the same token, the God who gave them that law gave it to them for reasons other than obedience. I mean, we've been studying in Romans the fact that God didn't give the law to control their behavior. He gave them the law to show that their behavior wasn't what it needed to be or could be or should be if they would function on a different level. But they weren't functioning on a different level. They were legalists. They wanted to depend on themselves and produce the required stuff. And every time they failed, they'd get angry with the God who required it of them. Well, at the same point, God, who gave them this law, had been constant in his love for them. But because of the law, they couldn't see it. When they did wrong, he had to discipline them. That's the issues of the law. And when they were disciplined, they did not see that as love. So at the time when Christ came, the whole issue of his coming, the incarnation, we've already seen this in our studies, was a manifestation of God's enormous loving commitment to these people. So that at the very time when the hatred peaked and they put him on the cross, the love peaked, and the cross was the central issue of both. A greater contrast could probably not even be imagined. That the people were growing in their hatred and God was developing his plan of redemption so that they came together at exactly the same point at the cross. Because it is at the cross that we see the love of God. As Trey said, our God died for us. You can't explain that except by love. It doesn't have any sense otherwise. But at the same time, the people who were putting him to death were doing so because of this raging antagonism and hatred for him. So a greater contrast you could hardly imagine. And that's the historical setting of Luke's gospel. And he wants Theophilus to understand this kind of thing. And so in chapter 1, he started on this focus on God as gracious, not on as just. Because under the law, the focus was on justice and it created antagonism. Created some other things too. We saw in chapter 1, one of the big side effects of law is fear. People are afraid because their inadequacies are made manifest by the law. And if your well-being depends on your adequacy and you're inadequate, then you're going to be afraid. So Luke chose Anna, or Grace, as she's now known, as a return to the earlier thesis that we need to think about God in terms of grace. Now, we also saw in our study last time that Luke used grace, Anna, as a deliberate tie back. He used two phrases. One was, she was advanced in years. That was a deliberate return to chapter 1 where Zacharias was advanced in years and Elizabeth was advanced in years. That's a deliberate connection so that she was to remind us. This reference was to remind us of what age had done to Zacharias and Elizabeth under the law. And it had created in them fear and despair, because they had no children and they wanted a child in the worst way and never got one all their married life. And they had finally given up the hope of a child whenever they were advanced in age. Possible now. Well, our deepest longing is not going to be fulfilled. And the reference to Anna in the same, or Grace, in the same word terminology is to remind us of what age does, because she is different. Because she is Grace. See, she's different because there's no fear and despair in her. That was in Zacharias. So that's one reason Luke puts her in the picture here as a prophetess with nothing to say other than the general things in verse 38. The other thing that we noticed was the description of her as having lived with a husband 7 years from the time she lost her virginity, which is really a weird way of saying things, but it's deliberate because the word virginity is the word that goes back to Mary in chapter 1, who was told she would have a son as a virgin. And she wanted to know how. And the angel said, every time God says something, the power to accomplish it comes with the words. And that's an enormously necessary lesson for people to learn. That God never says anything that he's not going to accomplish when he makes a promise. Never. So Anna is again in the picture here as Grace, as a reminder to us, as people who are under the grace of God, with a firm commitment, a promise from the God whose words always come with the power to accomplish them. Always, without fail, it will be, however he says. So this is thematically highly significant introduction to this woman, because with the Zechariah link, we have this deadening fear that functioning under the law produces, contrasted with this enormous godliness on her part that grace has produced, so that grace destroys the fear and motivates the other kind of behavior. And Mary is presented as the opportunity to understand that the Word of God is not powerless. It's powerful. So that when we settle into the issue of the redemptive power of grace, when that becomes our focus, we have no more fear, no more rage, and no more godless behavior, because we have moved out from under the law into grace. So that the behavior that comes out of our bodies is either grace motivated or it's legal. If it's legal, it'll be evil. If it's grace motivated, it'll be godly. So that's the issue. That's why he put her in here in this 3-verse paragraph. And this morning we're going to just pick up on this to ask, or to look at, where God's grace took Grace, Anna, as a part of Luke's statement to Theophilus. What are we supposed to learn from Grace about Grace? What are we supposed to learn from Anna about the grace of God? What are we supposed to learn from Grace about Grace? Well, one of the things that Grace does in terms of grace, God's grace in respect to Anna, one of the things it did was it focused her. It gave her a singularity of focus, and this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Man's major problem has always been a lack of a clear understanding of the means of life. How do I get to life? How do I have and experience life? Man's problem has always been a lack of clear understanding about what it takes for me to live. God and man have never been at odds over the objective of man experiencing the joy of life. Never. God wants the joy of life for man, and man wants the joy of life for man. They're not at odds over that. That's the ultimate issue. But men and God have always been, since Genesis 3, at war over what we've called in the past the servant objectives, those means to this joy of life. You know, God says, if you do this, then you'll have the joy of life. And man says, if I do that, I'll be so unhappy, I just can't stand it, so I'm going to do this. And God says, well, if you do this, you're going to have the grief of death. And man says, no, I'm going to have the joy of life if I do this. And so there's been this huge argument ever since Genesis 3 over what gets you to life. And the argument is raging in spite of the fact that almost nobody's alive, because there's so much grief going on. Because men are at war with God over His wisdom, and you can't argue with omniscience and wisdom. But the issue of the servant objectives, those means that get us to life, are the issues of faith. What we believe will get us to where we want to be. Now, what happened in Genesis 3, in brief, was that the serpent, when he came into the garden to deal with Eve and then Adam, the serpent was able to fragment man's focus of faith into three specific elements that each shatter like tempered glass when it's hit with ice pick. Tempered glass is designed to be extremely strong, so that blunt object conflict with tempered glass leaves the glass intact and the object, the blunt object, worse for the wear. You can hit a piece of tempered glass as hard as you want to hit it with your fist, and your fist will come away bruised and mangled, and the glass will still be there. But you can take an ice pick and hit it half as hard, and it'll just shatter into a gazillion pieces, because that's the way it's designed. Well, man has three areas that affect his way of thinking about life, and every one of them has a gazillion pieces. We used the illustration of the primary colors back when we were doing this study earlier, where you can take three basic primary colors and come up with millions of variations of shades of colors off of those three. Well, that's man's predicament. He has never gotten it in his head with clear understanding how he's supposed to handle the complexity of these gazillion pieces of shattered life. Man does one of two things when his life falls into all these pieces. He either gets frenetic. That's a good word to learn if you don't know it. It means he just runs, you know, as fast as he can go in every kind of direction trying to make it work. He becomes frenetic in his faith pursuit of life as he tries to put the pieces back together like Humpty Dumpty. And he can never get it done. And so those that have tried the frenetic way or observed it and see that it never results in the end, they become apathetic. So you have man that's either frenetic or apathetic, and they're both dead. There's no life there. There's no joy of life there. Now, you all know that the three elements of man's life issues are the condition of his body, the condition of his soul, and the condition of his spirit. Those are the three areas that can fragment into all these parts. What Satan did in the garden was he shifted man's focus from God as the able provider for all three of man's needs to man as the capable and responsible provider for his own needs. That's what happened. The focus shifted. It shifted off of God as an able provider onto man, as he was seduced into thinking that he was capable of handling his own life. But the reason he thought he was capable was because at that time there were just three major colors on the scene, and stuff hadn't fragmented yet into the millions of shades of complexity. Because it was a big three-part picture, he thought, well, there's nothing to this. I can handle the body, the soul, and the spirit issues, and I don't need God for that. And that's exactly what the serpent wanted him to think. It was a shift of focus. So given that background, it's no wonder that Zacharias was a man of fear in chapter 1. Because by the time Zacharias came on the scene, we're about 4,000 years into the fragmentation. And Zacharias knew. He was no dummy. He knew his life was way beyond himself, and yet he was under the command of God to perform. And so he became despairing, and the biggest despair of his life was the command to produce a son, and no son came, no child. Can't do it. Well, that's the issue of the background in which Luke sticks Anna, or grace. Grace is Luke's argument that God's grace has a working and effective method for the joy of life. That's his argument, because she is a living example. The things that she does strike us as very, very difficult. Never left the temple, night and day, prayer and fasting. I mean, you say, okay, this is how you live. You starve yourself, you pray all the time, you do this night and day, and you never leave the house. And everybody says, oh man, that is not life. It is. It was for her. How does it work? Well, let's look at it. The first thing Luke tells us about grace is that, well, beyond her identity, which we studied last time, was that she never left the temple. Verse 37. She never left the temple. What is that signal? Well, remember, she may well be over 100 years old, so it might signal that she doesn't want to go anywhere. Okay? But she's not incompetent. I mean, she's capable. She's moving. She comes in at the very time that Jesus is there, and she begins to speak to the people. She's capable of function. But she never left the temple. Grace never left the temple. So no matter how we slice it, we have to deal with the fact that she had no interest in going anywhere besides the temple. Now, no matter how you work it, the temple signified the residence of God. That's what the temple was. The temple was a building that had come out of a tent, which had been built so that God could live there in the midst of Israel. That was the whole point. The temple was the residence of God. And everything that was done in the temple was done in a human perspective in close proximity to the very presence of God himself. That was the whole point of the temple. In Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, which Jesus refers to just after he cleansed the temple the second time, in Isaiah 56, 7, we're told that God's intention for the temple as his residence was for it to be known as a house of prayer. Now, you know, God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And technically, he dwells in the third heaven, which Solomon acknowledged after they built that massive temple for him. He said, the heaven of heavens can't contain you, so much less this house that I've built. But nonetheless, the temple was regarded as the residence of God, and God said that it should be known as a house of prayer for all people, which the implication was, if you wanted help, you came to where God lived, and you talked to him about the need you had. That's what it was supposed to be. In 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon has this dedicatory prayer concerning this magnificent edifice that he has built over all these years for God's dwelling place, in his dedicatory prayer, he focuses on God's willingness to hear. He says on multiple occasions in 1 Kings 8 that if the people do something that they shouldn't have done, if they come to this house and acknowledge their sin, hear and forgive. And then also in 1 Kings 8, he would say things like, you know, if they're away from Jerusalem and they come to a situation of great need, if they will turn toward this house and pray, then hear and answer. So that the whole issue of the temple was a place where you went if you wanted to be sure that God heard you when you asked him to help you. Now we know that that was a physical level illustrative thing to tell us about how our access to God through prayer is real. It's, you know, technically now and even then, You didn't have to go to the temple to pray. David prayed lots of times when he wasn't anywhere close to the tabernacle. But the illustration was very clear in terms of the way humans would think, because if you wanted to contact somebody, the easiest way to do it was to go to their house, and then you could talk to them. Well, God just took that reality and dwelt in the temple, and people could come there, and it was to be called the house of prayer. They could pray there, and he would hear them. Well, it's no accident that Anna, who never leaves the temple, spends a great deal of her time praying. I mean, it's clear that she never left the temple means that the whole of her life was wrapped up in this business of being close to the presence of God. That was what her life was all about. Now, I want you to look over at Revelation chapter 3 briefly, because there is a reference there in the promise to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. And to the church of Philadelphia, in verses 7 through 13, Jesus made this statement in verse 11. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. And then verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Now here you have a statement by Jesus that there are going to be people who are going to be made pillars in the temple of God in Jerusalem, and they'll never leave it. Now you're talking eternity here. Now, you know, the actions of Anna or Grace and the promise of Revelation 3 both tell us very pointedly that life is founded in the presence of God, plus nothing. He is our life. The fact that she stayed in his presence, in the house of his presence, all the time, had no interest in going anywhere, means she'd learned that. He is really my life. The fact that Jesus makes an overcomer promise, a special promise to a certain group of people, that they will be able to go into the temple of God and never leave it again, is a promise of a special participation in the life of God. But this is enormously sharp contrast to the thinking of the vast majority of mankind, even Christians. When you stop to think about, you have all eternity before you. You've been saved by the blood of Jesus, and you've been caught up into his presence, and he says to you, okay, I want you to come in and be a pillar in my temple, and you'll never leave. Oh, man, I want to go explore. I want to see this, and I want to go there, and I want to see these, and I want to talk to these, and I have all these plans, and you want me to stay in this place and never leave. That's the way most of us think, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. That's the right corner. That even came from somebody that's not a Baptist. But my point is, the reason is because we tend to think of the presence of God like a cell in a prison. And that's why we're so dead. Because he is life. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So that there is no better place to be than to be a pillar in the temple. You can't get it any better than that. No matter what scenario. If you understand, and that's why I said man's problem has always been a lack of clear-eyed understanding. Grace had learned her lesson. Through the process of her life, she had discovered through the difficulties that she dealt with, even 84 years of widowhood, having a husband and only having him survive for 7 years. All the things that she endured in her lifetime, finally she discovered, you know, when I stop and think about it, there's only one thing that causes the joy to well up in me in an unstoppable stream, and that is when I'm in the presence of God. All the rest of this stuff is just stuff. In fact, it's just fragmenting. Keeps us off focus. That's what grace signaled by the fact that she was wrapped up in this never leaving the temple. And the fact that grace never left the temple means that she had come, finally, and we don't know when she got there, but she had finally come to a central, all-consuming focus regarding life, and that focus is He is life. And that means that grace rested in the provision of God for her body. She rested in the provision of God for her soul. She rested in the provision of God for her spirit. She stayed in the temple. She let God worry about whether she would physically survive, emotionally survive, or spiritually survive. And He didn't cheat her on that. She has physically survived to an incredible age. Her soul and her spirit are obviously in good shape given the things that she's involved in. So the fact that she never left the temple is highly significant. Now you say, well, but there isn't a temple anymore. It was destroyed. How do we transition this into the Age of God's Church program? Well, you know, in the Age of God's Church program, what happened was believers were turned into the temple of God. We were made the temple of God. And then the Spirit of God came into the bodies of believers and took up residence, just like the Shekinah took up residence in the Solomonic Temple. The Spirit of God came into the body of every believer, and the believer then was the temple of God, and instead of grace never leaving the temple, the Spirit never leaves the temple. In a very real sense, that's grace never leaving the temple. Only grace is switched from Anna to the Spirit of God. But the point is, there is an enormous reality to the fact that the fundamental lesson was life exists in the presence of God. And now for every believer, God is right in our bodies. Therefore, we are alive. And the capacity for life is only challenged when we lose focus. That's where it lost it in Genesis 3. So the point is that the grace never leaves the temple, and that means the believer can rest. From what? Well, from his responsibilities. Remember, that's what weighed them down, their responsibilities. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had some responsibilities, but they were, you know, they didn't have to do with provision for the body, soul, or spirit. If they were hungry, eat. If they had some kind of emotional thing, God and each other were there for that. And the whole issue of their spirit need. Everywhere, they didn't have to worry about any of it. Eve did not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil because she was hungry. She did not. There's no possible way she could have been hungry. There was no way that her soul had been set in turmoil by her relationship with Adam. And there was no way there was any conflict between her spirit and the Spirit of God. Those were not the things that drove her into believing the serpent. The problem was that the serpent said, you can be responsible for your own life, and you can do a better job than God is doing, and you can protect yourself from him because he's not as good as you think he is. That's what got her. But suddenly being responsible for my body, my soul, and my spirit. Well, you know, as long as it looks like there's only three issues, then fine. But they fragment. They go into a gazillion directions. How am I supposed to handle this and 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 this? And the answer is, I can't. That's why Zacharias was in a life of fear and frustration. Can't do it. That's what we're told by the fact that she never left the temple. She had learned the focus. God is my life plus nothing. I don't have to have good health and God to have life. I don't have to have good human relationships and God to have life. I don't have to have human recognition and God to have life. I don't have to have anything but God to have life. And that's the lesson she learned. Well, it goes on and it tells us that she was serving night and day with fastings and prayer. It tells us here that Grace was consumed by this notion of service. She was consumed by it. For Grace, being in the presence of God is life, but the God that she was in the presence of was a servant God. And that meant for her that serving God was the point of life. Because you can't be in a harmonious relationship with a servant God and not have adopted his servant mindset. Otherwise, you're not going to be in a harmonious relationship. Since she had bought into this whole notion, she understood that in order to experience the life of the servant God, she had to become part of his lifestyle, which was serving, and that's what she did. But you know, the whole issue of being a servant so that you can live is only going to work when it's real. And what I mean by that is it's not programmed. You know, most churches will look at something like Anna here serving night and day with fastings and prayer, and what they'll do is, let's come up with a program. Let's get the children of God praying night and day and being so committed to the church that they don't go out from it anymore. You know, they'll come up with a program, make it work. Well, that ain't going to work. That's going right back to this old business of the flesh producing, and it's just a disaster. And people try it for a while, and they get so frustrated that after a while they're apathetic, and you couldn't get them to buy into a program to save yourself. They won't do it after so much frustration. Well, Anna is not one frustrated puppy in her serving. The whole issue of serving is the issue of making the truth about God clear. You know, in our studies in 1 Timothy, we saw last time that we're supposed to exercise ourselves unto godliness. That's a central focus. We saw all along with that is the idea that we are predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. He is the servant God. Right there, godliness, being like Christ. And then we read Paul saying, do everything to the glory of God. He's talking about focus. Making sure that our goal in life is, in whatever we do, we reflect the truth about God. That's what Anna was doing. She was involved in this whole business of serving, which was the aspect of her whole life being about making the truth about God as clear as possible. What happens when men only grasp this truth very dimly? That serving has to be real. It can't be programmed. What happens is we program when we don't understand it. We try to make it happen. Instead of seeing 24 hours a day of our day as being the opportunity to serve, because no matter what we're doing, we can either do it to the glory of God or not. Well, you know, there are some things you can't do to the glory of God. But you just don't do those. But everything else, whether you're working or eating or playing or, you know, whatever it is you're doing, if you're doing it to the glory of God, that means that you're doing it in terms of a balanced harmony regarding His character, and you're making that character manifest in the way that you're approaching this issue. You just approach it with the desire to honor God and make clear what His character is like from the way you're acting, and that's doing everything to His glory, that's pursuing godliness, that's what it means to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Grace understood that. That's what service was for her. But for her, it took the form of fasting and prayer. Now, be aware, as soon as I say that, that fasting and prayer will immediately cause men who have no insight to begin to preach the necessity of fasting and praying in order to serve God. And it didn't do this because she was under some kind of mandate. She did this because this was her methodology for plugging into the life that was God. What do I mean by that? Well, you know what greasing the skids means? The whole idea there is that you have a weight, a heavy weight, that is loaded on a couple of skids. And in order to move it, the skids have to slide across whatever they're sitting on. Well, you know, if you put a great big weight on a couple of boards and hook a chain onto those two boards and try to pull it, if you have enough horsepower, you can make it work. But it's a whole lot easier if before you load that thing, you lift those boards up and you grease them. That way, you can just push on it and the grease will let the skids slide across the top. Well, Anna did not see her prayer and fasting as the grease that permits the skids of the divine plan to slide over the surface of history. She did not. That's the way most people look at prayer and fasting, but she didn't look at it that way. It's a perverse distortion where man falls back into the life is my responsibility thing of Genesis 3. It's my job to grease the skids of the plan of God for me by prayer and fasting. That's a perversion of the whole notion of life. You don't grease the skids of the plan of God by prayer and fasting. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you, Grace saw prayer and fasting as the way to get on the skids so she could go through life sliding over the history of God's plan and being a part of it. That's what she saw. She didn't see her prayer and fasting as the way to make it work. She saw it as a way to get in on it. She's not going to be down there grazing those skids. She's going to be up on top of the sled riding right along. That's how she saw prayer and fasting. It wasn't a way to grease the skids. It was a way to ride. Now, how does that work? Well, you know, fasting is fundamentally a deliberate withdrawal of the body's demands from the body's demands for food. For what reason? Well, there are two different perspectives. Some people say, well, you know, if you really want God to do something for you, you need to get serious and deny yourself food, and you need to get down before God, and you need to prove to Him that you're serious by starving your body. That's one way to look at it. And there's another way to look at it. If you really want to understand the plan of God as it's sliding across your history, you might ought to cut off some of that food stuff so that your mind can be a little sharper so that you can begin to understand what God's doing so you can get up on that skid. Totally different ways of looking at fasting. And think about Daniel as the classic illustration. He fasted and prayed for 21 days. Why? So that God would create the 70 weeks of Daniel in response to Daniel's magnificent self-denial and prayer? Absolutely not. The 70 weeks were going to take place whether Daniel was in la-la land the whole time or not. But I'll tell you one thing that wasn't going to happen if Daniel wasn't involved in the prayer and fasting thing. He wasn't going to understand it. And if he didn't understand it, he wasn't going to be riding on the skids. He's going to be over there somewhere in the shadow of death, while the ones that understood were going to be riding on the sled. He didn't want to be left behind. That's why he prayed and fasted. And you know what God did? He did not create the plan for Daniel. He said, Daniel, this is my plan. I'm going to give you the opportunity to understand it, and I'm also going to give you the privilege of sharing it with other people, God, so that they can get on the skids too. It's a totally different thing. Prayer and fasting for Anna was her method of getting on the skids. So she could go in the plan of God without hesitation. She could be involved in what God was being involved in. She could be with Him wherever He was. She could have life wherever her circumstances took her. No matter what happened to her, she was in the plan of her God who was her life. And prayer and fasting was just a way to do that. Prayer is not about twisting God's arm to generate a plan. It's an expression of the urgency of desire to be included in it. Please let me. Even the word for prayer here is the word that was used of Zacharias' desire for a son. Please. This is something that's really important to me. Well, what was really important to Anna? Being involved with God. I want to be one of those that is in your presence, that has your life as a part of my experience. I want to be there. You take fasting and prayer and plug it into that kind of a mindset, and whether you fast or pray ever, if you ever do it, it'll be a totally different experience because it's no longer a program generated for you to protect your body, your soul, and your spirit. It will be a way for you to get involved with God so that He's the one who provides. And then finally, this was night and day. Night and day. You know what we think when we read that? Oh man, what a job. This is 24/7. I've got to starve myself. I have to pray all the time. And man, I'm glad I'm not in. And that, huh? Did I misread you? I didn't misread me. But you know what night and day means? It means night and day. What does that mean? Well, any understanding Jew knew the order. You know, we'd say day and night. They started back in Genesis 1 with night and day. Why? Well, there's a reason. The darkness has always been used in the scripture as a symbol of difficulty, grief, chaos, emptiness, frustration, depression, all those things. That's what darkness always signified. The new creation language that Paul uses in his letter to the Corinthians is that God has created us, and He did it when the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shined in our hearts to give us light. To give us light for what? To combat the darkness that was in us. What was the darkness? It was our sin and our grief and our despair and our frustration and all these things. And according to the history of the world and the Word of God both, the night comes before the day. What does that mean? Well, it means the trouble comes before the understanding. The day is for enlightenment. The day doesn't take the problems away. It just enables you to see what they are and how to deal with them and all that kind of stuff. That's why Jesus said, work while it's day. The night comes and you can't work anymore. Well, what's He mean? He means that night and day means the night says, okay, these are going to be your problems. The day says, and these are my answers to them. And Anna served with the understanding that life was a cyclical event, where you ran into things you didn't know how to handle, just like in the night. And then because you ran into them and you went to the God who is your life for a solution, the day dawned. And then the Word of God came and said, okay, you take this problem and you handle it this way. That's what faith's all about. That's why the vast majority of the Word of God has been given to us. Take this problem and handle it this way. Trust me, it'll work. So Anna knew this. She understood the cycles of life. She'd lived enough of them. She understood that you don't get out of the negatives. But that didn't matter, because what happened in those negatives wasn't her life. You see? It's all tied together. God is my life. Doesn't matter what happens. But when things happen, the God who is my life wants me to be able to respond in a good way. How do I get in on this? Well, I have to get up on the skids and ride along with Him. How do I do that? Well, He's got to be my life. However, that translates into you and me. I mean, whether it's fasting and prayer 24/7, like with Anna. And by the way, she didn't do this all her life. She came to this as a widow late. In fact, the New Testament even teaches that widows in the church can be provided for by the church if they're willing to make a commitment to ministry to the church with God in this same kind of way. And the younger widows are forbidden to even apply, because He says once they've made the commitment and they're young, they're going to want to go do something else, and then they'll violate this commitment they've made, and the worst will be, it'll be worse for them because of the violation. So just don't even allow it. The point is simply, it takes a lifetime sometimes for us to get the focus, but it's here so that we might begin to move in that direction early. We don't have to wait till we're 100 years old to understand that God's our life. There are some things about our life that may challenge that thesis for us on a regular basis, and we may struggle with it, but we don't have to wait till we're 100 to get this. The illustration of Anna is very clear. She understood that God is her life. She understood how she could participate in that life, and she did. And she did this in spite of everything that was going on in the temple that should not have been going on. Because see, to her, it doesn't matter. Those things don't affect my life. He is my life. This is his house. If he's willing to tolerate that, not my business. I'm going to spend my time getting to know him better and better and better and serving him with fasting and prayer. So that's the point. Grace took grace. The grace of God took this woman named Grace into a kind of lifestyle that becomes an illustration for us of what grace can do for you and me. So we can become like her. Not necessarily in the way that she pursued her service, because we can't all fast and pray in the temple all the time. It's like I said, somebody's got to work. But my whole point is, we have been given 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 60 minutes in every hour, to do everything to the glory of God, which means plug in. Whatever it takes, plug in. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that you have made it possible for us by giving us your Spirit to dwell in our bodies, to be the temple walking around on the planet, sleeping in our beds at night, doing what we do during the day, with the grace of God firmly dwelling in the temple and never leaving. And we pray that our ability to grasp this will deepen as a consequence of our study this morning, and that you will show us our individual ways that you desire for us to be able to get up on top of the skids and go along with what you're doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.